do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 9, please. We're in verse 19. Poor Deb, you look so lonely on that side. No one sat on your side. Whole room's going to tip. So let's Romans 9:19 is where we'll begin. We'll take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit and given over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may cause us to not concentrate. So let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you for the opportunity to have another day in which we can gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for another day filled with your logistical grace, support, and your tremendous love based upon the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that through him your justice has been satisfied for all who have believed, and therefore you are able and free to bless us as you do every day. We ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we will, and actually it's getting to a point here where we've most likely, even when we're done with tonight, could go back to John 15. But since we are doing Romans 9 and have done 19 verses, or actually 20, I'm just going to finish the chapter so that we have it in the books, so to speak, and then we can go back to our main passage and look at election a little deeper. So in verse 19, we have, "You will say to me then, why does he, God, still find fault?" This is an anticipated question by Paul for the desperate unbeliever. And that's the only one who's going to ask this question, is someone who is desperate as an unbeliever. It's not a legitimate question. It's just one that Paul knows or anticipates an unbeliever would ask when given the circumstances of what Paul has already given us. So what's the difference between Isaac and Ishmael? What's the difference between Jacob and Esau? And does it seem as if no one is at fault? Well, of course we're at fault. We have a free will. If we reject Jesus Christ as Savior, it is our decision, and therefore it's our fault. But the rhetorical question is here. "You will say to me then," Paul anticipates, "why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" There are two anticipated questions here. Why does he still find fault? Question one. And who resists his will? Question two. Now here Paul is going to put forth some answer here. It is, in verse 20, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to or contradicts God?" The Greek word means to contradict. "The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it?" Now, God has not molded believers and unbelievers. God molds the clay, but it's what's in the clay that determines what the mold will be. What's inside the clay, and the clay, of course, represents the body, and that's what the vessel is, as we'll see in the next verse. What's in there that has value is the soul. When you die, the earthly part of you is just going to go back into the ground and decompose, but the soul and spirit will go to heaven if you are a believer now. So it's what's in the body that gives it value. And so God, who foresaw what your soul would be, either believer or unbeliever, and if you have made a choice to be a believer, whether a loser believer who does not take doctrine seriously or a winner believer who does take doctrine seriously, God knows exactly what your decisions are going to be. So God does mold something, and it is your circumstances. He is not responsible for the state of your soul. That's up to you. Within that soul is a free will. Man is a free agent. Man has self-determination. You make your own decisions. But the answer to this rhetorical question is an obvious no. I cannot contradict God, nor can I challenge him in the state of my circumstances. And that's what's in view here. What can God mold? He can mold the circumstances. He can mold the life. He's not going to mold your body. That's your decision, how you take care of your body or you don't. You choose what to put in it. You choose whether to exercise or not. You choose that. And, of course, you choose what to believe in. Now, the most important part of you, obviously, is your soul, by a long shot. And if you have accepted Christ as Savior, now you have, therefore, if you have accepted Christ as Savior, you have acknowledged the authority of God over deliverance. You have acknowledged the authority of God in giving Christ as the Savior. And when you've believed in Him, you are acknowledging an authority that God has carte blanche over salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You are acknowledging that when you have faith in Christ. Now, afterwards, now the authority becomes the Word of God. And are you going to acknowledge that authority because He is the potter? And God as the potter has given us the Word. Now, you can take as much of that Word as you want. You will learn, if you are positive, you will learn more of it than you can even imagine. God can do some amazing things when He starts putting doctrines together in your soul as you are positive towards His Word. So many things are going to come together for you if you have that attitude towards the Word of God. Now, God knows if you're going to make that decision, and as such, He molds circumstances. So as Paul, we'll take Paul as an example, right? Paul wants to go to Jerusalem. He wants to go to preach to the Jews, and God told him, no, I want you to go west. I want you to go west. I want you to go to Rome. I want you to go to Spain. I want you to go to that side of Europe. I don't want you going to the Jews. You're not an apostle to the Jews. But Paul had a heart for the Jews. That's why he's writing Romans 9. And he went there anyway, against the will of God. And so what happened to Paul? He got thrown in prison. He went over there. He made a huge mistake by compromising his doctrine with these legalistic Jewish believers, actually unbelievers, most of them that he compromised with. And he thought, if I compromise, I'll win him over, which was not what God wanted him to do. Now, God put him in prison. Guess where Paul ended up? In Rome. God said, go to Rome. He said, no. Guess where Paul ended up? Rome. Now, so why did God put him there? Because God foresaw that Paul would recover. God foresaw that Paul would respond to God's authority. That Paul would finally, when he sat down in Rome, and for 2 years he didn't write a word because he fought with God in his soul for probably almost 2 years, fighting with God, saying, why is this? Why, you know, why can't I go to the Jews? Why can't I go preach to Israel? And then he finally says, you know what, now I know why. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. And he accepted God's will for his life, and that's where he wrote the mystery doctrine for the church, those four amazing prison epistles. Now, God knew that Paul would respond, so God molded Paul's circumstances. And God knows how you're going to respond as well. And He will mold your circumstances. And so that's the right of the potter. And that's why he continues in verse 21. And you can't contradict God in this. Whatever God sets up for your life, He's not going to challenge. He does not violate your free will. But whatever He sets up, you must accept. If you don't accept it, you are contradicting God. And that works out for no one. Verse 21. Or does not the potter have right? We saw the word last night, exousia, which means authority. Does the potter not have right or authority over the clay to make from the same lump? All of us are born. Why are we in the same lump? All of us are born in sin. All of us are born separate from God in spiritual death. Out of that lump, one vessel for honorable use, foreseen faith in Christ and positive volition, another for common use. Now, common use can refer to either the unbeliever, which God foresaw that a person would reject Christ as Savior, or of course the circumstances in life don't work out for the negative believer either. But the believer, negative or positive, has something that the unbeliever doesn't have, of course something magnificent, and it is the very righteousness of God that is imputed at salvation. So as a believer, your vessel does contain the very righteousness of God, and therefore that vessel, even if you're negative towards the Word of God and you're negative towards the plan of God, life circumstances are not going to work out for you. You're going to be under discipline much of the time by God. But what you do, what is guaranteed for you, is a resurrection body in heaven to be with God forever and ever and ever. And you see, that vessel qualifies you for the resurrection body. So the vessel is obviously the body. What determines the type of vessel is what it will hold. And in our analogy, what it holds is the soul. And there are three possibilities: the soul of an unbeliever, the soul of a loser believer, or the soul of a winner believer. Also placed within that vessel, which is a part of your soul, is a free will. Honor and dishonor in your life is determined by that free will, not by God. God does not force honor or dishonor on anyone. If he does, the angelic conflict is not happening. I mean, there's a reason why mankind has a free will. There's a reason why the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist in human history, and it's because of the conflict. So honor and dishonor, either or, you have one or the other. Honor or dishonor is determined by your free will and not by God. God determined the circumstances of your vessel based on your decisions in time, which he foresaw in eternity past. One of the many, I think there's over like 600 titles for the Lord Jesus Christ all throughout the scripture. Many of them similar. But there's one marvelous title about the Lord, and he is the Alpha and Omega. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the beginning and the end. And as the Alpha, that means in eternity past, he foresaw everything that you would do. I mean, he's God. He's involved in the divine decrees, even though we attribute them to the Father. But of course, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit always work in tandem to do what they do, because it's one God in three persons. It's not three gods. It's one God in three personalities, three persons. So the Lord is the beginning decreer, and he's the end, the executioner of the decree. And I don't mean executioner in terms of killing people. I mean executioner in terms of getting it done. He became the man. He went to the cross. He got it done. So he is the doer of the word, if you will, and also the designer of the plan. He's the Alpha and Omega. So God foresaw what your decisions would be in eternity past, and so therefore it is your soul that determines whether you are one of honor or dishonor. But think of how the world works now. I mean, the value of a person in our world, and it has been this way for millennia, is outward appearance. Outward appearance. Says God doesn't look at the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart, which is the right lobe of the soul. And so what makes you honorable or dishonorable is not your symmetry or your beauty or lack of. It is what is in your soul, the thought content of the soul. That's what determines honor or dishonor. But, of course, the world has got it all backwards because it's under the reign of the kingdom of darkness. And that, in there, it's all about good looks and human intelligence and human talent and so on, all of which to God are despicable. You know, they mean nothing to God. I mean, would you be impressed by, an ant just because, you know, it lifts something three times its weight? And you say, well, that's pretty impressive. You know, an ant can lift something, I don't know, it's even more than that. But do you like, give credit to the ant? Do you say, wow, that's a pretty smart ant. That's a strong ant. Of course not, because you're so much more complex than that ant. God is so much higher than us and so much smarter than us and so much more powerful than us. When he looks at us and he sees us competing and comparing with each other in terms of smartness and strength, he's looking at a bunch of ants. It's actually, he calls us grasshoppers, is what he calls us on the earth. And he's looking at a bunch of us jumping around, bouncing around, these grasshoppers, and we're all competing with each other. And pretty much to God, we all are, you know, is so completely weak and frail and stupid compared to him. However, what can determine honor or dishonor is doctrine in the soul, because that comes from him. That's not developed by human intelligence. Doctrine is pure revelation from God to mankind. And you believed in Christ as your Savior, to you was imputed God's very righteousness. In the church age, we get a double portion because we're in union with the firstborn. The very righteousness of God is imputed into your body. Now you can take that imputed righteousness and turn it into a lifestyle if you honor the word of God. All of it is a gift from God. It is not a development of mankind. Now, what will God will mold based upon his foreseen history of you is determined by his sovereign will, what he is going to do sovereignly or directively in your life, and his permissive will. God is going to still allow you to make negative decisions, which we all do. Even the very positive believers, is no one's going to ever reach sinless perfection. We're all going to make dumb decisions from time to time. God knows all of those decisions, and so those decisions constitute what he will do with the circumstances in your life. But none of us know what those circumstances are, not in the future. We can look in the past and say, I can see how God molded my past. And that's a fun thing to do. Don't live in the past, but it's good every once in a while to take a gander back and say, you know, God's pretty neat in what he did. I never expected to him to do, or, you know, him to do that, or for me to be where I am. You know, it's pretty cool what God does. But for the future, you have no clue. You must simply live by faith in what God promises. So God foresees the type of soul and molds the life accordingly, just like the potter knows what will be in the vessel he is about to make. I'll give you an example that I thought of. Consider if we have a young believers. There's a couple of you who would fit this category. Is God going to bless you with right man, right woman in a prosperous marriage? And that is a legitimate question that any young believer should have. It's a huge decision to make, is marriage. And is God going to bless me in the realm of marriage with right man, right woman? Now, if we maintain in our subject, it depends. It really does depend. And what does it depend on? If you are the right man or the right woman. And I don't mean just arbitrary being selected. I mean the virtue of what it takes to be the right man or to be the right woman. Do you have the capacity as a man to love your wife as Christ loves the church? See, now you can get married and you can say, well, it's right man, right woman. However, it is not going to be Christian marriage that brings glory to God unless you as a man have the capacity from virtue to love your wife as Christ loves the church. On the female side, do you have the capacity as a Christian woman to respond to the right man's authority as the church should to Christ? Those are legitimate questions. And though God doesn't show up at your marriage ceremony and say stop, right? If you're marrying the wrong one, plenty of us have experience with that. And it, you know, nor does God, you know, bend your arm and force you to say I do at the altar. That's your choice. But if you are saying to yourself, is God going to bless my marriage? Is God going to bless my Christian marriage? Well, that depends on your virtue. You see, if your soul is one as the right man, your soul is the right man, God is going to bless you. But what if you're married to an unvirtuous woman? Well, still your marriage would be blessed because of your virtue, but it wouldn't be a marriage that brings glory to God completely. If you want to be that third witness and God blesses your marriage in that way, both have to have that spiritual growth. So in other words, do you have an honorable soul? On imputed righteousness, meaning that you're a believer in faith and doctrine that it takes to have experiential righteousness. And that is possessing honor. Honor. It doesn't mean you do the right thing all the time. Right? We all fail. We all fall. That's true. But an honorable soul does the right thing much of the time. An honorable soul desires to do the right thing and is motivated to do the right thing. What I mean by right is application of doctrine. It's application of the mind of Jesus Christ. Now, if I'm in the position of a husband, I am going to develop that virtue so that I love my wife as Christ loves the church. Now, your wife must understand that you're not going to always pull that off, and therefore there is forgiveness. But it's also vice versa. The woman should have an attitude, a motivation to respond to the authority of her husband, and the husband must know that she's not always going to pull that off. But if neither of them really cares, and they're just selfish and into themselves, that marriage is going to be really just roommates, not really a marriage at all. Now, that's one circumstance. But take any other circumstance where God can bless. Friendships, finances, health, social prosperity, prosperity in a job, prosperity in a profession, prosperity in your Christian service, prosperity in your spiritual gift. All of it depends on your honor and you possessing virtue. God will develop a life around you that will make that virtue sing. You see, when you have virtue, God gives opportunities for you to display it. You know what I mean? If you got the Shekinah glory within, God doesn't say, hey, if you got light within you, I'm going to put it under a basket. No way. He says, don't put that light under the basket. But if you have that virtue, he's going to put you in circumstances where that virtue is going to shine. And that's why you can just leave it in the hands of God. Ephesians 2:10 says, he's already worked out the works for us to do in eternity past. We're his workmanship. And he's already figured that all out. He's already decreed it. But you see, if you have no honor, if you have no virtue from doctrine, he's not going to put you in those circumstances. Because it'll just be an embarrassment for you. And often, if we don't have honor, we're often under so much misery as it is that we have no capacity to do anything for God anyway. So if you look at any circumstance that comprises God's desire to bless you, ask yourself if you are on your way to developing the virtues that come by faith in the Word of God. By grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not done by self-righteousness, it's not done by legalism, and in no way is it done by residing in any of the rooms of Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. Now, and I brought this up the other night, and I was thinking about how God molds these circumstances, and of course, the niche is what comes to mind, in my mind. And a niche is, this is what God wants to build for you. The niche, this is just a word, it comes from a Latin word that means nest. And that's what a niche is. And I've got like 8 zillion little birds, little sparrows buzzing around my back porch or my porch. And all springtime, they've been gathering bits and pieces of twigs. I sit there watching them. They're pretty fun to watch. They little bits of grass, they put it in their beak and they fly off. And I can see a couple places where nests are being built. And I find it funny, you know, and it reminded me that God provides, doesn't he? Like, I see this bird pick up this twig and he takes it back to build his nest. And I'm like, that's like he just went to the hardware store and got a 2x4 for nothing. He's getting his building materials for free. Does not God provide? Consider the lilies, right? Look at the sparrows. They don't toil or spin, yet your Heavenly Father takes care of them. Now, that nest is made up of many strands. And then those strands comprise that nest. Now, God's nest for you also is made up of several things. And I'm just going to put them in a few categories. You can fill in the rest with your own imagination. Because in each category, there's a lot of subcategories that God can fulfill. Therefore, it's defined as a place, a condition, or status suitable to the capabilities, the happiness, and the merits of an individual believer. And see, the capability here gets to your, first you have to understand what you can and cannot do. And all of us must be honest with ourselves. There's certain things that God's not going to bless you in that category because basically, you just can't do that. I mean, I can't dunk a basketball. I never have been able to. So, you know, the NBA is not an option for me. I applied many years ago to be an astronaut, just as a goof. They rejected me. Can you imagine? They did not want me in the astronaut program. Well, I'm not going to be an astronaut. There are certain limitations that we all have, and you got to be fine with that. You have to be fine with that. And I'm sure what doctrine will give you the ability. You'll have, there's so many things that you can do and that you'll have so much fun doing and occupying your time that you won't really be concerned about the stuff that you can't do. Capability, that refers to your capacity, happiness, and merits of the individual believer. Now, the niche is not just a slot in life. It's not just a nest that is made up of the details of life, because if it's going to be from God, it must be comprised of doctrine applied to every one of these areas of your life. And so you say, well, God's going to set me up with a wonderful job. And he does want to do that. But if that job's going to take you away from him, if it's going to be so possessive of your time, I remember when I worked for Duracell, I made it up to a scientist 2 grade, whatever it was. And for me to go to the next level, and that level was already enough time out of my schedule. That was like a 50-hour work week. For me to go to the next level, they expected you to be there for 60, some people are there 70 hours a week because they expect you to be putting in all this time into their battery research. And I just didn't want to do it. You know, it would have been a lot of money. Sure, it would have been more money, but this wasn't worth it to me, not with the time constraint. So a nest is built from many materials. But each material must be based on doctrine. See, there's a truth behind every matter. If part of your niche is right man, right woman, well, you better know the doctrines concerning Christian marriage. and you must believe them, have faith in them, and ready to apply them. It's one thing to know them. It's another thing to do them. If you're going to be blessed with finances, you better know the place of finances and how to be the master of money and not be its master, not be mastered by it, sorry. So that's what I mean. Each strand is built from doctrine. The believer's niche is composed of many strands from his own portfolio of invisible assets, which God prepared for you in eternity past. And when the niche... I did it again. How funny is that? I made sure I went through every slide so I wouldn't miss one, and that's three nights in a row. That's a new one. That's a new one. When the nest is finally finished, it includes spiritual self-esteem, capacity for life, combination of finding the series of right things, and contentment in every circumstance in life. And that should have been a slide because it's important. When the nest is finished, I mean, it's still being built until you know, even as you're, if you say I'm at spiritual maturity now, still, God's obviously not done with you. And if you're alive, he's not done with you. So there's more strands to be built. And God has predetermined those based upon him foreseeing your virtue. So when the nest is completed, it includes your spiritual self-esteem, your confidence, your ability to stand before God as a believer and to have that wonderful love relationship with God and not be overwhelmed by the details of life, not be a slave to other people, but to have your true confidence in God. It means capacity for life, which truly means happiness, and a combination of finding the series of right things, which you're going to stumble into. I mean, God, as I was just discussing with some person before class who had a door shut in their face, they said, well, God's going to open another door. I agree wholeheartedly. And contentment in every circumstance of life. So God has a personal plan for you that fits you personally. It's just for you. Just like your little fingerprints are different than everybody else's. Niche orientation is a combination of finding a series of right things based on your capacity. The first thing you must find is your past teacher. There's going to be seven things listed. You must always start with doctrine. You find doctrinal teacher from whomever is your right past teacher. You must be faithful under your right pastor who communicates doctrine so that you can understand the following issues in the privacy of your own priesthood. It is from your pastor teacher and from the pulpit that you're going to learn to have capacity in all areas of life. I think there's not one area where God does not want to bless you beyond what you can think or imagine. Again, you're not going to hit a ball out of, what do they call the Seattle Stadium? I always refer to Fenway, but now I'm on the West Coast. Is it? What is it? Safeco. You're not going to hit a ball out of Safeco. Probably. All right. There's certain things that we're not going to do, but God is going to bless in areas that we can do. And that comes from your faithful, right pastor teacher who God sent to you from 3,500 miles away. And it's a pleasure to be here. Number two, your spiritual life. Now, this continues from doctrine. We're not into any details yet, but again, this has to be your top priority. Doctrine daily, and then your spiritual life, and subsequently, and I do mean eventually, I didn't put the word eventually in because it wouldn't fit on the slide, but Christian service does not immediately follow doctrinal intake. You must take your time. And by the way, if you asked me, can I do anything, I would only allow someone to do something that I was sure had the capacity from doctrine. You know, who I knew wouldn't get tied up in. Because if you put Christian service in your life too soon, then you don't do it with the right motivation and you don't do it with the right power. And therefore, it becomes a real hindrance. I've seen that happen plenty of times. So divine revelation, your spiritual life, by the way, is very, very personal. See, 1 Corinthians 2:10 states that you receive personal revelation from God the Holy Spirit when you hear a doctrine. And somebody in this room might get revelation now and something clicks and they go, wow, that makes sense. And all the rest of us don't. But we might get that revelation later. You see, we're not going to all have personal revelation about the same things at the same time. God deals with you very personally. And when you get revelation from God the Holy Spirit, he is your true teacher and your true mentor, you're going to know it. That's when something clicks. That's when something you go, ah, I get that. And that's revelation from God the Holy Spirit. Time must be taken. Much time must be taken. You must have patience while learning doctrine, having doctrine inculcated, which that means daily, to develop an understanding of the spiritual life, the whole spiritual life, and your place in it. You know, what's your spiritual gift? Before Christian service comes up, it doesn't mean you have to absolutely know your spiritual gift before you perform Christian service, but you just definitely have some foundation in your spiritual life. And so the best way to start out is with no Christian service at all. Just eventually, just listening to doctrine, and eventually when you're motivated, Christian service does become a major part of your life. I mean, you find something that you do in the local assembly that you love to do, and that should become a very important part of your life. Thirdly is the right social life. Now we get into details. The right social life. God wants to bless you with that. How many times have you been influenced by the wrong people? It generally happens when we're young. We're hanging around with the wrong crowd. And peer pressure gets you to do things that, man, do you regret. We would all have plenty of good, funny stories to tell, I'm sure. So many people are ruined by being at the wrong people, the wrong social life, where their friends are a bad influence on them. And young people, you must be very careful about that. Where they change their standards to conform to some social experience. Finding the right social life, because we're social beings, we're not meant to be isolated. Some people are better than that at others, I get it, but we are social people, and God desires for us to share with one another, have social interaction with one another, whoever you deem to be friends, and so it becomes actually quite important. However, and this is not from me, but I agree with it wholeheartedly, the best way to start out is with no social life at all. Now, I know it would be difficult to do that, but before you get old enough to be very social of your own, I don't mean like you go to school, obviously if you're in school you're going to be social, but before you really establish a real circle or a circle of social friends, you got to find out who you are before you can offer yourself to anyone. The best way to start out is with no social life at all, because you are who you really are when you're alone. That's who you really are. And when you understand who you are alone, after being alone for a while, it will help you to understand what your needs are and where your areas of capacity are missing. Fourthly, marital experience. It is very difficult for anyone to find their real personality and niche orientation after they're married if they haven't discovered it already. Because marriage becomes quite a distraction, doesn't it? I mean, and I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean, it's you've just invited another old sin nature into your life and into your home. If you don't know who you are, you haven't established your own self, then it becomes more difficult because now you have another person to deal with, and there's more details to deal with, and there's just more to deal with. I mean, it can be a difficult thing. It is best to be patient. Now, you know, it doesn't mean that if you weren't patient and you married too soon that it can't be, you know, corrected later. And God can do anything. Don't put God in a box. But you're just saying, by advice, it's better to wait and discover who you are when you're single. But God certainly wants to bless your marriage. Business and professional life. All of these are strands that are part of the nest. Imagine if it all fits. You know, it's all wonderful. It's not like, my marriage is okay, my social life is okay, but my job is horrible. I absolutely hate it. Or my job is okay, but I hate going home. I remember when I, not when I was married, but when I chose to live, to share a house with a roommate, another person who also had kids, and I had my kid, and we were trying to make this whole thing work. I was in no rush to go home. I couldn't wait to go to work. It was really, and I didn't like my job that much either. I had a pretty crappy job at the time. And I would really take my time going home because I just didn't want to. It's just the whole environment was a place of stress. Anyway, God wants to bless all of it, you see, and put it all together in one beautiful nest for you. So business, first, in business and professional life, that's if you go into business for yourself or whatever your trade is, what are you going to do? I mean, this is something that's a big part of our lives. What are you going to do in life? How are you going to make a living? Where do your interests lie? What is your interest? What are you best fitted for? And rather than rushing into something, I mean, when I got out of high school, I was like, I want to make money. So I said, well, where was money back in 1984? I was in computers. All right, I'm going to go into computers. I couldn't do it. I mean, I just couldn't do it. I was miserable at it. Where do your interests lie? What are you best suited for? What are your limitations? If you start by recognizing your limitations, it's a good place to start. You generally have a better chance because you're approaching the problem from humility rather than from arrogance. Then there's academic life. If that is for you, God will bless it. God will show it to you. This is either as a student or as a teacher. Some are great at school, and some, as I know, I can tell you, right off the top of my head, several people who got their bachelor's degree in like some liberal art thing, and they're not even doing that. It was just a waste of their money. They ended up just going to college for the experience. They didn't earn it. They didn't learn a trade. They didn't learn a skill. And with mine, I learned how to be a chemist, and I could market that and make money at it, and I actually enjoyed doing that. I know one person who's got a degree in psychology, and I laugh because this person would be just a terrible psychologist. But you know, this person is successful now, but they could have done that without even going to college and paying the umpteen thousand dollars it costs. Now, so if this is what God has designed for you, He's going to make it available. He's going to make it clear, and then you can run with it. You want to get a bachelor's degree, master's degree, doctorate, whatever. God will bless you in it. And finally, your job or position in life. It's a bit different than your professional life in that the job just goes with, all right, how am I going to make money? Obviously, this must be done so I can support myself. Of course, I could march on Portland and demand that the rich give me money because I'm a 99%er, whatever. That's a waste of time. God has given you the ability, the brains, the muscles, the energy to earn a living for yourself. And so there's a job or position that goes with your personality. And you may not find it right away. You may go through a couple of crappy jobs first, like many of us have. And then God, as you grow up spiritually and you have capacity for it, God will bless you in a certain profession. Like when I got out of science, because I didn't get out of science, but when I got out of laboratory chemistry, and the whole technology market had taken a dive, and it was difficult to find work in that. And so I had nothing really to do. I mean, my unemployment was running out, and I was like, well, what am I going to do? And I just thought, well, let me try teaching. And I look back at it now, I can see that God opened this door, closed that door. He pushed me in that direction. And and I loved it. I absolutely loved teaching. So, but it took me a while to get there. You know, it took me a good 10 years of spiritual living or listening to doctrine before I maybe had the capacity for that. Now, obviously, your success is not measured by what you do for a living. In God's eyes, your success is measured by your advance to spiritual maturity. If you have the capacity of maturity, God is going to bless you in all these areas. So, therefore, God has for you a bucket list. Okay, He's got a bucket list for you. You can sit down and write out your own bucket list. God has already written a bucket list for you a trillion years ago. And by the way, it's going to be far, far better and greater than your own list. So prosperity in each of these areas depends on capacity for them. And again, it is based on your intake of doctrine. Doctrine is the mind of Christ. God has predestined us, the ones who He foreknew, He has predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. We're not going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ unless we know how He thinks. And that's what the Scripture is all about. Now, imputed right now, when it comes to blessing, there must be a target for it. God can't bless the unbeliever in this way. God can bless the unbeliever in terms of divine establishment, but not like He can bless a believer. And why can He do that? I mean, why can God bless you? Because when you believed in Christ as your Savior, God found a way through the cross to open up His justice to people who have faith. And through your faith in Christ, God imputed to you, this is one of the 40 things you received at salvation, is his very righteousness. So now you have within you, within your soul, a home or a target for all blessing. But God is not going to give you something that's going to hurt you. Okay? You have righteousness. God can bless you with anything and not compromise his justice. But God is not out to make us miserable. If God blesses you with your right man or right woman and you have no capacity for it, that's heartache. God doesn't want to do that to you. You think God wants to set you up with the wrong person so you have heartache? God's not into that. He doesn't do that. Now, if he sees that you're going to marry the wrong person anyway, or the right person, but you don't have capacity for it, and then there's going to be suffering involved, he'll use that suffering to your benefit. And you see, and you can go around and around and around with this with God's mind. He's infinite. He has omniscience. And you could say, well, what if this? I mean, there's no what ifs with God. He's going to have everything covered. Everything covered. But certainly, let's say with finances, he's not going to bless you with a huge amount of finances if that money is going to enthrall you so much and distract you so much that you get away from the plan of God. You end up living in the cosmic system and now you're miserable. Obviously, he's not going to do that. So that's where capacity comes in. That's what capacity is all about. From metabolized doctrine, capacity comes. But don't think that God blesses you because you're smart. Don't think that God blesses you because, you know, you have more doctrine than so-and-so. God blesses you by grace right here. He's just blessing his righteousness within you. It's your capacity for the things of God come from your doctrine. Therefore, you can handle them. Capacity for metabolized doctrine exists in the heart. Now, when that happens, we have experiential righteousness. But you must be very clear about this, or you will get involved in legalism. Experiential righteousness does not mean that God blesses you because you're good. God does not do that. God blesses righteousness that is imputed to you. Experiential righteousness just means that I'm living in honor, that I'm living in virtue that God has shown me from his word. If you have love, you have honor, you have virtue, you have all the virtues of the Christian way of life, then you have capacity for God to give you the blessings that he's already designed for you in eternity past. So what does that mean? That's the molding part. So God sees a soul that has imputed righteousness and has capacity from doctrine, and he can mold a life, a niche of blessing. That's what the potter does. If he sees a soul that it's a believer, but it's a soul that's going to be in the cosmic system and ignore doctrine and never gain any capacity, just be selfish all the time, God molds a life, but it's more of a molding of divine discipline, trying to wake them up. If he knows they're not going to wake them up, he said, well, what can I do with them? Oh, I'll use them as a people test for those that have doctrine. You know, I'll use them as the jerks that test the virtue love of those of who are my true disciples, whatever. And then, of course, he sees the unbeliever soul, and he molds a life around that as well. Now, the unbeliever life, there's two lives for an unbeliever. There can be an unbeliever who does adhere to the laws of divine establishment and appreciates freedom and knows authority. God molds a pretty nice life for them, even though they will end up in the lake of fire, unfortunately. And then there's the unbeliever who completely rejects all of that and doesn't care about freedom and violates people's freedom and does not live under divine establishment. And then there's a certain life molded for that. That's the most miserable mold. That's the mold, that's the leaky mold. In fact, it's the broken mold, as we'll see. There's descriptions in the scripture about vessels that have been smashed. Now, a smashed vessel just lies in pieces. Actually, David said of himself, I'm a smashed vessel. And that was after he was in the depths of reversionism at the time, and he was a smashed vessel. But of course, God takes out his super glue and can put you back together if you rebound and recover. But why? So what is a smashed vessel? Is a vessel that can't hold anything, right? It's just in pieces. It can't hold anything, so it has no capacity. It has no capacity for doctrine. It has no capacity for life. Now, Romans 9 has been argued back and forth about double predestination, free will, sovereignty, no sovereignty, blah, 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 blah. Right? But the real beauty of Romans 9, the real beauty of this section is just what we have been talking about. How God will foresee an honorable soul and mold a niche around it. The potter will mold a life around it that is a life of honor, glory, blessing, that brings maximum glory to God, that will make you an expert witness in the angelic conflict, and you will be a winner believer that glorifies God forever and ever and ever. You'll be one of those elders that sit with Christ on his throne. That's what God is molding. It's beautiful, actually. It's a beautiful analogy, and it's a beautiful picture. As these things, when God paints pictures for us, they stay in our souls, and we remember them. And it is a challenge, by the way. Romans chapter 1 all the way to chapter 8 is all God displaying to us our position in Christ. What do we have by faith alone in Christ alone? That's all displayed in 8 chapters, Paul writes, and none of them real short chapters either. And then in chapters 12 through the end is the Royal Family Honor Code. There's a lot of application there. But then right here in this parenthesis in Romans 9 through 11, there's a challenge and an explanation as to why some live in judgment, some live in discipline, and some live in blessing. And again, it's not based upon your, it drives me crazy, these name it and claim it groups. And they say, well, if you're just positive enough, if you have enough faith, God's going to bless. God blesses the righteousness within you. End of story. Okay? God blesses the righteousness within you, but he's not going to give you stuff that you don't have capacity for. If you in humility, in great humility, submit yourself to the teaching of the Word of God, your soul will be transformed into one that has capacity. And that's the real beauty of this section. But what does Satan have Christianity doing for well over 1,000 years? Arguing back and forth over double predestination, over Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism, moderate Calvinism, free will, no free will. And it's exhausting. And Satan loves it. You see, because these truths, predestination, free will, sovereignty, should all be foundational doctrines that we all know before we even approach Romans 9. You see, because Paul already talked about all of that in Romans 1 through 8. And it's already been laid the foundation of it all. That there's God, yes, God does predestine. That's in Romans 8, 28, 29, 30. God does predestine, yes. God will work all things together for good for those who love God. He will work it together for good. That's his molding. That's, yes, his sovereignty. He sovereignly molds circumstances. Is it based on free will? You betcha. It's based on your decisions. It's based on your free will decisions. All of that foundation has been laid for that. But what do we see Christianity doing? Arguing and bickering over things that should already be known. And you see, when you're arguing and bickering over Calvinism and double predestination and free will, no free will, sovereignty, grace, all this, we're arguing, bickering, we're missing the whole intended meaning of the passage. And so Satan enjoys it. Satan doesn't care if you're a Calvinist, a superlapsarianism, he doesn't care. If you're Calvin, whatever, he doesn't care. He does love for us to be arguing about things that this passage isn't even about. And I find that freeing to me. You know, now that we have gone through it, I've been through this passage before, but I've never studied it on my own like I have these past couple weeks. And what a wonderful chapter. I mean, it sings now of just how awesome God is, and yet we are responsible for our free will decisions. However, it is based on grace as well. I mean, God says here, you know, what's the difference between Jacob and Esau? Jacob was supremely blessed. But if we look at Jacob's life, if you know anything about Jacob's life, he was a scoundrel. He lied all the time. He was really under divine discipline much of his life. But he finally got it together. You know, he finally slipped under the final call, and he finally made it. He glorified God with like the last 2 years of his life. So what? God put him in the Hall of Fame. You see, God is concerned about the finished product. So the issue is, this is a really the true issue in Romans 9, is does the individual vessel recognize divine authority in life, in salvation, and in post-salvation? Obviously, the unbeliever doesn't recognize divine authority. He has a measure of happiness from following divine establishment, but we're not dealing with that, not here. What we're dealing with is our understanding. And salvation, I'm sure all of you in this room have believed and are saved and do have eternal life. You accepted God's authority in that. He's the only Savior. He's the only one who can provide a Savior. So he has authority and deliverance. How about post-salvation? Divine authority has been given in the living Word. The living Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what we have is the written Word. The living Word is now seated at the right hand of God, victor, strategic victor in the angelic conflict, King of kings and Lord of lords. He has given us his mind, and that is in that scripture. So we have a few minutes left. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I keep telling myself to shut up and read my notes so I can get somewhere in this scripture, in this huge Bible. But whatever. I just don't get as far as I always never as I want to. I never do. But so be it. Second Timothy 2:20. Now again, with a point that's on the board, do you recognize divine authority in salvation and post-salvation? And since this does get to application, I mean, this is all about experience, taking that imputed righteousness and turning it into something. Turning it into is probably not a good phrase, but I mean like using accepting the doctrine so that imputed righteousness does flourish and become a part of you. And therefore you live in God's righteousness and not in the cosmic system. However, none of us are going to be sinlessly perfect. We all are going to fail. And therefore, we do need rebound, and a lot of it. But that does not overcoat the fact that God truly does desire us to be separate from the world. And that we will not glorify God if we don't submit in humility to his plan. And again, that is your free will decision. And this is brought out beautifully. It says, 2 Timothy 2:20, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified. Our word hagios, it means to be set apart. Sanctified is set apart. Set apart from what? Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. 26 rooms, was it? 26 rooms in Cosmic 1, 9 rooms in Cosmic 2. Useful to the master, prepared for every good work." Now, the good work here refers to fruit, without which we cannot glorify God, as we've already studied in John 15. And please notice the useful to the master part. That's his authority. Now, God looks down the card as a time, and he sees who he can use to accomplish his good pleasure. He uses Pharaoh. He uses the unbeliever. He used Esau. He uses the unbeliever to his good pleasure. But there's things that divinely, sovereignly need to get done on earth, and he has chosen certain people to do that. Against their free will? Heck no. He saw down the corridors of time, and he saw his positive believers in every generation. Every generation has them as positive believers. And he uses them, and he says, "You're useful." And again, notice, prepared for every good work. That is divine good. That is the production of fruit. That is the application of doctrine under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. None of this has to do with works. None of this has to do with you earning it or deserving it. You're a vessel of honor based on your faith. It's faith alone in Christ alone in salvation. It's based on your faith in the Word of God. It's the Word of God through God the Holy Spirit that is going to transform you. We take no credit for this. Your mind being transformed to be useful was never about you. It was all divinely done. All you did was make yourself available to it. There's a great difference between having humility and being teachable and being arrogant and thinking you don't need to hear it, you don't need to know it, you don't need to submit to God. And there's too many of those people in this world. There's too many of those people in Christianity. But the humble, who have that mind like the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, who thought others is more important than himself, who was ready to lay down his life for the brethren. Now, what are we commanded to do here? If a man cleanses himself from these things, and these things, if you read it in context, I didn't go back that far, but we find that the things are wickedness, entanglement in the details of life. That's in verse 4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the details of life. And going astray from the truth. And those are the highlights that I picked out that are before it. And the opposite of wickedness is godliness, is living in the plan of God for your life. Entanglement in the details of life, the opposite of that is, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added unto you. That's the opposite. There's certain details I can take care of. There's certain things that I just don't have the time or the ability to take care of. Guess what, God? That's your problem now. It's not mine. And definitely, going astray from the truth, as Paul describes here, as so many have done, are the things. Now, going to the opposite of this is being inculcated with the truth on a daily basis. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Cleansing comes from rebound and the recovery of doctrine. If I'm involved in cosmic whatever, and I'm involved in wickedness, not in godliness, I can rebound it and rebound it and rebound it. But if I don't recover the circulation of doctrine in my soul and get my head right, I'm just going to be right back there in a matter of minutes, probably. Maybe an hour, I don't know. Probably minutes. If I don't recover the system of thinking that is right, that is the mind of Christ, that is, this is righteous thinking. Not that I'm righteous, but I've been given righteousness, and I have this word that gives me the truth, and I function in that truth. That's what recovery is about. If you rebound, but you still keep the same system of wicked thinking, you're just going to be back in the cosmic system in minutes. And that's why you recover your doctrine. Now, if you do these things, what are you? A vessel for honor, useful to the master. What's God going to use me to do? He doesn't tell you. That's the fun part. You got to love it. He doesn't tell you. What is he going to use me to do? What's my future? He doesn't tell you. He just gives you promises. It's all going to work together for good. How's that going to work together? I'm not telling you. I'm not telling you. He knows all about it, though. So in verse 22, it says, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. The pursuing of righteousness is Christ's righteousness, which was imputed to you. You find out what that is. Faith, which is doctrine. Faith always is what do we believe in is doctrine. Love, agape love, and peace, tranquility, which is really sharing the happiness of God. That is prosperity. With those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And that really means that gathering together and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Calvin, now I did bring up Calvinism. Okay, that's fine. It's at least, we have an idea. But even if we didn't bring him up or his name, we still would have studied the same thing. But, it is people who, as I just mentioned in Romans 9, have been arguing and arguing over just what he says here, ignorant speculations. And what does it do? It says in verse 23, knowing that these produce quarrels. We're just quarreling with one another. What is the truth? And that's the end of it. And if we find out we were wrong about that, we correct it and we move on. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant, which by the way is going to be our topic for the conference, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. The context is he is talking to Timothy here, and Timothy is a pastor teacher, but this of course does apply to each of us. There's no point in getting in arguments with people about the truth. You present the truth. If they disagree, they have every right to disagree. Be kind to all. Be patient when wronged. If they say, you're stupid, you're an idiot, you don't know what you're talking about. All right, fine. Don't take it personal. Verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. With gentleness, not yelling in their face, like I've done so many times in the past. It never worked. I did it with my family for years. I just get heated and argue. And, you know, we're all big, stupid Irish family all arguing with each other. And, doesn't work. And gentleness works much better. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And therefore, I open up another verse here that actually seems to say that only God can grant repentance. But, of course, this needs to be explored so that we have the truth behind it. And we're out of time, so we'll have to do that tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to give you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for the wonderful potential and future of what we have waiting for us, for those who are of honor. We ask that you challenge and enlighten us with the things that we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.